Did you hear about the preacher who had developed an awesome sermon on humility? He thought it was so good that he held off delivering it till there was a bigger crowd to hear it. Yeah. I don't think he was practicing what he was preaching. Guess what we're talking about today? Humility, among other things. And it doesn't matter who's here, we're going to hear it today. If you recall, the charge of humility is where we left off last week. Paul exhorted the Philippians in verses 3 and 4 last week of chapter 2. He said, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." With humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. As I mentioned last week, this word that we have translated regard isn't pretending. It's not a call to pretend or treat somebody as though they were more important. It's to have the mindset that other brothers and sisters are more important than yourselves. It's not acting as though it was true. It's believing it's true. It's having that mindset. A mindset, an attitude towards others that had been modeled by Christ himself. That's our model. It was Christ himself who stepped down from heaven, became man, suffered and died on our behalf, and then was resurrected and returned to heaven. The next verses that we're going to look at in Philippians, verses 5 through 11, speak to this. So let's go ahead and turn there if you haven't. And look more closely in a message that I've entitled, Lofty to Lowly to Lofty Again. Again, Christ Jesus modeled humility. He modeled it. He's the ultimate example of humility. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Christ's humility. Verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now this is a verse that I believe looks back to the statement of verse 3 that says, "With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." And then it looks forward to verses 6 through 8. Christ's attitude should be our example, our pattern, our model. He's our model. The NET translation, I use that sometimes, it says, "You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ had, Christ Jesus had." We should have the same attitude toward one another as Christ. But I'm here to tell you that it isn't a matter of imitation, it's a matter of impartation. Impartation. Do you know the difference? Let me tell you the difference. When I was younger, a long, long time ago, it seemed like all the basketball players wanted to be like Mike, referencing Michael Jordan. But in reality, I couldn't be like Mike, not on the court. I didn't have the skills, I didn't have the talent, physical attributes. I couldn't imitate Mike as much as I may have wanted to. I couldn't do it. Could not do it. We can't truly imitate Christ in attitude or action. No can do. We don't have it in us naturally. Naturally, we don't. But supernaturally, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and walking by the Spirit, we can pull it off because of the power that has been imparted to us through the Holy Spirit. So it's impartation, not imitation. Meanwhile, after establishing that Christ's attitude was the pattern, Paul went on to say, or went on to speak of the details of Christ's humility in verse 6. He says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus is God from eternity past. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word referring to the yet-to-be-incarnate Jesus Christ. So despite false teaching to the contrary, Jesus never quit being God. He never quit being God. Even after being born of a woman, even after his incarnation, Jesus claimed that he and the Father were one. They were one. He was God. He is God. He will forever be God. But realizing the mission ahead of him, he didn't regard or consider equality with God a thing he could or should hold on to, grasp. Again, he was God and equal to God in every way. But for the sake of what must be done, Jesus chose to not make use of the privilege and position of his deity. He set it aside. He didn't hold on to it. That's what the word grasp refers to in this context, holding on to it. Though God, he readily set aside his self-willed use of deity. I mean, think about it. Jesus is God. If he pursued self-will, he wouldn't have had to sleep on the ground or experience any of life's discomforts. He sure didn't have to take abuse or be overpowered and crucified by Roman soldiers. The God of the universe overpowered by Roman soldiers. Can you imagine? I don't think so. Those were all choices that he made on our behalf. Not self-willed, but selfless. Selfless choices. As the title of one of Max Lucado's books says, he chose nails. He chose nails, consciously choosing to set aside his self-willed use of deity and submit to the will of God the Father. He did as the Father willed. Then we have verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. The NIV says that he made himself nothing. Again, Jesus never quit being God. He simply temporarily forfeited his divine rights and privilege. He temporarily set aside his divine glory. He temporarily set aside his independent divine authority. During his incarnation, Jesus declared in John 5:30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he set aside his independent divine authority and submitted to the Father's will. He set aside the exercise of some of his divine attributes. I mean, Jesus didn't stop being omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, but he limited the use of these attributes, and again, all in conjunction with the Father's will and not his own. He temporarily stepped away from his eternal riches in heaven and temporarily stepped away from the intimate face-to-face relationship that he had with his heavenly Father, so to speak. He set it aside to the point that he was forsaken by the Father. As Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us at the cross. I think that is the emptying that Paul talks about here. It's everything becoming nothing. Donald R. Sanukian, I think I said that right. In his commentary on this subject, he says the following. He says, he made himself nothing. He didn't come as a king into his own creation. He didn't birth himself into the ruling Roman Empire of the world. He didn't choose a middle-class family with financial means to give him a head start in society. He made himself nothing. He put himself in the hands of a poor couple and a conquered nation in a backwater town that was the Tijuana of its day, Nazareth. The other cities around turned up their noses and said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth? End quote. Then, Paul says that he took the form of a bondservant. That is, he emptied himself of his lordship and became like a servant or a slave. Again, he went from all the privileges and rights of deity, the execution of his divine will, to the form of a slave. He submitted. He chose. He submitted and became subject to the will of the Father voluntarily. He took the form of a bondservant, and having chosen to do this, he was made in the likeness of men. Through the virgin birth, God became man. Not just God in a human body, but God became man with all the qualities of humanity minus the sin nature. He was fully man, yet fully God. I can't explain it. I know the math doesn't add up, but it's true. I know that all that he felt was human. He became hungry. He became tired. He became sad. He became happy. He was man. He bled. He wept. He worked. He slept. He was man. 100% flesh and bone man. John 1:14 tells us that the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. He became man and lived among them, and they recognized him as a man. Verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Being found in appearance as a man is to say that he was recognized by men as a man, right? I mean, this wasn't God in a people suit. He was a people, and he was God. He was obviously understood to be a man, a flesh and blood man. Jesus was indeed a man. There was nothing in his appearance that would make you think otherwise. Nothing. There's nothing in his appearance that would make one think that he was God. Not in his appearance. Not in his humanity. In his humanity, he appeared to be no more than a man. This man, this God-man, chose to humble himself further than just becoming flesh. The verse says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, Jesus, as God, humbled himself to the point of taking orders. Jesus chose to be obedient to the Father and the Father's will. I mean, the will of God the Father was what was in view, and what was required by God the Father was death. And Jesus Christ took his obedience to the point of death. Romans 6:23, we quote it all the time, tells us that the wages for sin is death. It's what's required. Death was required as a payment for sin. Jesus, the sinless man of God, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, out of obedience, had to die for the redemption of man. To purchase our freedom from sin and death. To pay what was owed for our sin. He had to die. This takes into account of a physical death, but I believe it also takes into account a spiritual death, a separation from God, the source of life. As far as physical death, there are a lot of ways to die. A lot of ways to die. There are a number of ways that Jesus could have died. But to epitomize humility. He was crucified as a criminal alongside thieves on a cross. You know, back in the day, there was not a more shameful way for a man to die at that time. It didn't get any lower in that culture at that time. It didn't get any more excruciating than that. That was not an easy way to go. Nails driven through your hands and feet. And that being what is supporting all your weight. Having to push against the nails in your feet and pull up on the nails in your hands just to catch a breath, just to breathe. And if you didn't die by the time the guards were ready to go home, they would go through and break your legs with a sledgehammer so you couldn't push yourself up and breathe. It sped up the suffocation process. It was brutal. And it was what Jesus chose in obedience to God the Father to secure our salvation. So, you want a pattern for humility? Jesus had been as high and lofty as possible, top rung of the ladder, but chose to go as low as you can go, the bottom rung. And he did so in the interest of others and chose to die on our behalf selflessly. Do you ever watch that so-called reality show, Deadliest Catch? A while back I was watching it, and one of the captains actually left the warmth and comfort of the wheelhouse and went down on deck in the frigid, wet conditions of a crab boat on the Bering Sea to throw a hook at one of the crab pots. And the crew all thought it was a big deal. That was huge. What a guy. The captain humbling himself, acting like one of the boys for a moment. But give me a break. I mean, even if he had chosen to stay on deck for the remainder of the trip and had gave all his wages to the crew and then threw himself on a grenade to save their lives, it wouldn't come close as far as comparing to the humility of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I mean, Mother Teresa, Gandhi, even our armed forces can't come close. Any example you can come up with in terms of humility is an embarrassment when comparing with the humility of Christ Jesus. Again, what we're talking about, God setting aside his deity and becoming flesh, living a sinless life, and then subjecting himself to abuse, ending in shame and crucifixion on our behalf. That's the model, boys and girls. That's it. That's the attitude that we need to have toward one another. That is what true humility is like. That's what's required in unity, and that's the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. I was thinking this week, which gets me in trouble almost always, even though we're not putting aside deity, humility requires, though, that we put aside our rights, sometimes for the sake of others. Perhaps these are lame examples. I'm telling you ahead of time, they're lame examples. But I was thinking, we have the right to express our opinion. Everybody has their own opinion, and we have the right. But sometimes it seems that we're better off keeping our mouths shut and not posting something on social media because of the way it might affect others or represent the faith. I mean, you can say, you have the right to say, hey, I don't care what others think. But in humility, I think you ought to. I think you ought to care what others think. Another example, I use this all the time. You can go to a Mexican restaurant and have a Corona with your Mexican food at the restaurant. Not a thing biblically wrong with that whatsoever. But there are some Christians that would take exception to that. Either they're very young and immature in their faith, or they were brought up believing that it was a sin, and your actions would seriously mess with them as far as their perception of the faith. Non-believers who happen to know that you are a believer, they don't know and understand Scripture, so they're going to think you're a hypocrite. Now you can say, I don't care what others think. But that's not humility. That's kind of wrong. All things considered, maybe in that case you should stick to iced tea or Diet Coke. I'm just saying. Now, we have a right to do and say a number of things. We do. We have the right. It is our right. But when we consider others, sometimes we have to reconsider our actions for the sake of others. It's the mindset that in the interest of others, sometimes our own interests need to take a back seat. There are exceptions, though. There are exceptions. For instance, if there's a John Wayne movie on and the wife wants to watch some Hallmark drivel, it's perfectly acceptable to take a stand and watch John Wayne. There will be consequences, though, but it'll be worth it. Just kidding, kind of. Again, we're to follow Christ's example and demonstrate humility. But again, apart from the Holy Spirit, you're not going to pull it off. It ain't going to happen. Even Christians, good, faithful Christians, struggle with this. I read a story once about the great theologian Dr. Harry Ironside. I mean, if anyone could pull off the Christ-like humility, surely a man like Dr. Ironside could. But as the story goes, Dr. Ironside had come under conviction. He was feeling convicted about his lack of humility. So a friend recommended as a remedy that he walk the streets of Chicago wearing one of those sandwich boards over his shoulders. You know what they are. They wear them on the sidewalks to advertise restaurants or to sell mattresses or whatever it happens to be. In this case, he was to wear the sandwich board, and then shout the scripture verses written on the board for everyone to hear. That was going to be his deal. So he agreed to this challenge. Dr. Ironside agreed. He agreed to this act of humility. And when he finally returned back to his study and removed the board, he said, you know, I bet there's not another man in this whole university that would have done that. So much for humility, right? Again, it's not a natural thing. It's not natural. Naturally, we're self-centered. We're self-centered. Apart from the Holy Spirit, again, you're not going to pull off the genuinely humble thing. It's not going to happen. That attitude or mindset is the mindset of Christ. You have to have your mindset on the things of the Spirit. You have to be walking in the Spirit to even come close to demonstrating that sort of humility. Considering one another head and shoulders above or more important than yourselves. That's the sort of humility that we're to have and demonstrate. And it's that sort of humility that facilitates the unity of the body of Christ. And the body functions better as a unit, working together, rather than a bunch of independent parts going their own way and doing their own thing. Meanwhile, the humility of Christ, that great humility, the greatest humility, was rewarded. Christ's humility was rewarded. Jesus didn't remain the sacrificial Lamb of God. He took his rightful place in glory. Jesus Christ was and is exalted. Verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Because of his humiliation, his subjection and obedience to the Father's will, after the mission was accomplished, after his humiliation, Jesus was returned to glory. highly exalted by God. Exaltation. That's to be lifted up and magnified, right? In Jesus' case, it was his return. He was returned to glory. And what is labeled as the high priestly prayer from John chapter 17, Jesus prayed in verse 5. It says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus prayed for his return to his former glory, and the time came. As his work was completed on earth, on the cross, on our behalf, the exaltation takes in his resurrection and his ascension and the position of sitting at the right hand of the Father on the throne where he's at this very moment. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, the position of honor. Verse 9 also tells us that God the Father bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Name. This name. That's a title. It's a title, but it's more than that. In the original language and in that culture, name refers to, it encompasses all that person is. In this case, it refers to all that Jesus is. It refers to his person and his position. He is the person and the position above all persons and all positions. The name, in a sense, is actually uttered in verse 11. It says, "He is Lord." He is Lord. John 1:12 says that as many as received them, excuse me, "but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Now, believing in his name isn't believing in some vowels and consonants. That's not what we're talking about here. It's to believe that Jesus is who he is, the Christ, the Lord. That's what it is to believe in his name. Jesus will forever be synonymous with Lord. He will be recognized as such by everyone at some point in time. Verses 10 and 11. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now at this moment, not every knee is bowing, is it? Not every knee is bowing in acknowledgement of his deity and sovereignty, but they will. They will. The words of the Lord spoken by Isaiah in Isaiah 45:23. It says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Everyone will. Paul repeated that sentiment in Romans 14:11. Where it says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." At the name of Jesus, eventually every knee will bow. Just so there's no confusion, Paul tells us in verse 10 what he means by every. We're talking all those in heaven. I'm assuming saints and even angels. We're talking those on earth. Every living being on earth. We are talking those under the earth. The unsaved in hell. We're talking Satan and his demons. Every knee will someday bow. Every knee. Every knee. and every tongue will confess that Jesus the Christ is Lord. What is meant by every in that case? Same thing. Those in heaven, those on earth, under the earth, all inclusive, no exceptions. Everyone will actually utter the words from their own lips, from their own mouths, from their own tongue, in their own tongue. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now some like me, and hopefully like you, are confessing it in the here and now. No problem. We've recognized Jesus as the Christ. We've accepted his free gift of grace, salvation, forgiveness, pardon from the consequences of our sin by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Others will recognize it, but it'd be too late. It'd be after the cutoff, so to speak. Having perished in their sin, having been judged and sentenced to eternity in hell and in torment, separated from God. Eventually, even those who rebelled, those who rejected, those who ignored, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, along with the saints and angels. This will glorify. It will bring glory to God the Father. Now again, I can't explain it. I can't, but God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are all one God. God in three persons. God the Son, being recognized as Lord, glorifies God the Father. God receiving his full glory, the culmination of the plan of redemption, the curtain dropping on the final act, the final acknowledgement of all, the final confession of all that Jesus Christ is Lord. The final confession of that brings about the fullness of the glory of God. I don't know how else to say it. Now, in light of the humility demonstrated by Jesus, let's go back to verse 5. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I mean, going back to the beginning of this chapter, Paul has been calling for unity. Unity of the body of Christ, which calls for humility, which is exemplified in Christ. Have this attitude, this mind or mindset in yourselves, selfless sacrifice in obedience to the glory of God. I'm going to throw another sports analogy at you. In the history of the NBA, the best single regular season record was recorded by the Golden State Warriors back in the 2015-2016 season. In that season, the Warriors recorded 73 wins and 9 losses. The whole season, they only lost 9 games in an 82-game season. That's incredible. There has never been a more successful team before or since. What was their secret? Did they have that much more talent than the other teams? Did they have better coaching? After poring over statistics and such, it became obvious that their secret was teamwork, unselfish play. They led the league that year in assists. They shared the ball. They all played defense. Go figure. They didn't seem concerned about their own personal stats or personal accolades. They played as a unit. There was unity. They shared the same mindset, the same goals. They each played within their respective roles, and they won. A lot. Paul understood the secret of success because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him years ago. That the secret is unity. Unity. We don't lack in talent. The church doesn't lack in talent. Our coaching is top notch. The body of Christ simply must operate in unity. All of the body parts have to be moving toward the same objective. That there has to be a laying down, a setting aside of our own personal agenda or our own objectives, and humble yourself, considering others as more important than yourself, considering Christ and the cause of Christ as the most important thing in your life. In fact, considering Christ to be your life. Paul did. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we read where he said, "For to me, to live is Christ." I hope at some point we all can proclaim that very same thing. To live is Christ. Meanwhile, let's go ahead and pray.